In this morning's lesson, we're going to look at some scriptures which are very familiar to all of us. Each one of these scriptures has been well discussed among the Brotherhood, and each one of them contains an essential point of truth which all of us are in unison and in concurrence and agreement on. And we would wish that our friends in Christendom could appreciate the benefit of the truths that we see in these scriptures. However, each of these scriptures has also been the cause for some discussion, could even say some controversy, as far as the detail point of the scripture. And oftentimes when there is a scripture or passage that is well discussed among the brethren, but with two different perspectives involved in it, sometimes we get involved in a support of one side or the other, and we might affirm this side and somebody might affirm this side, where if we look carefully into the scripture, it may be on occasion that there is a point that is being overlooked. And at least one point of benefit, at least one, and there are others, of scriptures that sometimes seem to be involved in much discussion, is that perhaps by focusing our minds and attentions on it carefully, sometimes we might be able to see a point that has been missed. Well, in our discussion this morning, we're going to start with a very familiar passage of Acts, the third chapter. Most of our discussion is going to be in this chapter, by the way. The other two scriptures on our agenda, don't be too concerned if the time seems to go by and very little time is left for them, because they will be covered very quickly if indeed we do reach them. Well, in Acts, the third chapter, of course, the essential part that is a beneficial scripture that the Bible students have long used and enjoyed and appreciated is verse 21, suggesting that there will be a time of restitution of all things which the prophets have spoken of. And we would that all in Christendom could appreciate the value and import of that, to suggest that there will be a kingdom time of blessing and refreshment for mankind. Now we're going to address verse 21 late in our examination of this passage of Acts, the third chapter. But we're going to omit that verse in most of our consideration and merely handle it at the end. The whole scene, the whole context of the third chapter takes us back to the time when Peter and John were going to the temple. It was the ninth hour in the afternoon, mid-afternoon, at the customary hour of prayer. As they went up to the temple to pray, they noticed a lame man by the gate who was customarily there. And he asked for alms. Peter and John didn't give him monetary alms, but they looked upon him, and he gazed into their eyes, and Peter said, "Arise and walk in the name of Jesus Christ." And he lifted him up, and he was healed. And in that very instant, his ankle and his feet got strength, and he leaped and rejoiced, and he was able to walk. And because he had customarily been there, and he had been from his birth lame, it was obviously a miraculous demonstration of power that had healed this man, and it immediately gathered a lot of attention to the disciples. And as all the healings that were done seemed to at least have this purpose in the background, it caused an attraction to their ministry so they could give a preaching of the truth. Well, that's exactly what happened here. We'll pick it up, the passage, the context in verse 12, Acts the third chapter, verse 12. "And when Peter saw it, he answered to the people, 'Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?'" And he introduces at this time the fact that Jesus, who they had crucified, who had been predicted long ago, was the one who was raised by the Father and had the power to heal this man. "The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate," verse 15, "and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know." And so Peter was able to preach to his Jewish fellows that they should accept this one that they had rejected so long. Verse 17 says, "Now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God had showed before by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." So he's, as we're trying to take the sting of blame off of them, they're guilty. But they did it in ignorance, and he knows that. And his encouragement here, therefore, is in verse 19, "Repent ye, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now, it is this 19th verse that personally, brethren, for us, has been a subject of consideration for years. We recall that when we were back in our teen years, this scripture was difficult for us to grasp exactly the point that the Apostle Peter had in mind when he was addressing his Jewish fellows. Now, you know, remember the context here. It's not two brethren sitting down to have a deep scriptural discussion here. This is the Apostle Peter addressing the Jewish throng that was gathered to see this miracle. What is Peter telling his Jewish brethren here? What is the point of his discussion here? Well, maybe it seems just clear and obvious to you when you read it. Why should it be so difficult? But as you compare this verse with other translations, there are at least four words in this one verse, verse 19, which we believe need some correction, and which most translations make. The first word, the most important word, rather, the most significant word involved in this passage that we feel is mistranslated in the King James Version is the word halfway through the text, the word "when." Now, it sounds as though Peter is saying, "Repent, be converted, so that when something happens, there will be, when the times of refreshing come, and such will occur." But the word "when" does not mean when in this case. It's a very singular case where this word is translated "when." The word actually is the Greek word "hopos." Literally, it comes from two Greek words, "ho" and "pos," which combine together to make one Greek word, which literally means "what, how." It is the what that causes the how. It is the cause for something. What it really means is in order that, or so that, or to effect, so that something will happen. More specifically then, what Peter is telling his Jewish followers is, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." It's a cause and effect relationship. Now, this word "hopos" is used about 31 times in the New Testament scriptures. You'll find just by breezing through New Englishman's concordance, every time it's listed, it has the meaning of "in order that" or "so that," as a cause to effect kind of meaning. And every authority we have checked on this, without exception, has been clear in their definition of this word. It seems to us that in all the New Testament translations, this might be the most guilty of a blatant mistranslation. We think we know why it is, because if you look back a little earlier in the King James, in the same verse, it says, "that your sins may be blotted out." The translators didn't want to repeat the same word. King James translators emphasized non-repetition of words. They tried to make a smooth language translation. But here they have seriously erred in translating the word "hopos" "when." It does not mean "when." In order that. We believe that you'll find this readily verifiable in any translation or any reference work on the word. Now, the next word to be concerned with here, and I think this is commonly understood and perceived among the brethren, is the word "presence." The word "presence" is not a bad word necessarily here, but lest we confuse it with the thought of parousia, which we often connect with the presence of our Lord, this is not that word. This is the Greek word "prosopon." It merely means "from the face of." Well, of course, if you have something from the face of a person, you're in his presence, as it were. But it's not referring to the parousia of our Lord. It's the presence, the face of, in this case, the Father. Because in verse 20, it says, "and he shall send Jesus." It's not Jesus, it's the Father. So seasons of refreshing will come from the face of the Father. The next word is, it says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins." That word is the Greek word eis, E-I-S, as we would know it, transliterated. And it means literally unto. Repent you therefore and be converted unto the blotting out of your sins. And the fourth word involved that we would suggest a correction here is the word blotted. Now, this word appears about four or five times in the New Testament. It's the word exalifo, and more literally means a wiping away. It's much more literally rendered in the very familiar scripture in Revelation 21:4, when the time shall come when God will wipe away the tears from off all faces. That's literally the meaning of the word. And we would suggest, therefore, that this rereading of the text would be a more accurate rendering. Peter is suggesting to his brethren, repent ye therefore and be converted unto the wiping away of your sins, so that seasons of refreshing may come from the face of the Father. Now, as a cause and effect relationship, be converted unto the wiping of your sins, so that it is their repentance then, in their day, that is the contingent point of seasons of refreshing coming. We believe that this lends credence to the thought that Peter had in mind an experience that was fresh, contemporary, and available in his day, that the seasons of refreshing here really refer to their refreshment, their uplift, their healing, their restoring, as faithful members coming into the body of Christ in their day. Now, this is a little different than a standard view that looks at the times of refreshing far down the stream of history at the Lord's return, when the nation of Israel will receive refreshment, when the saints will receive their first resurrection. Well, we want to go on a little farther and proceed with more connection of thought in this passage. We'll get back to this in a few minutes. We're going to suggest that in verse 20, when it says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, that here also, rather than a reference to the fact that he will send Jesus at his second advent, what particularly the thought of the apostle is, to these Jewish hearers, who had no idea of the return of Christ whatsoever, that Jesus would be sent as their healer, their uplifter, their restorer, if they would come into faith. Now, there are many translations that connect the word in verse 20, and he shall send, with and that he shall send Jesus Christ. That's not as clearly, positively provable that it should be that, but many translations favor that thought, and personally we do ourselves. The point, therefore, if that is correct, that Peter is stating is, repent, be converted unto the wiping of your sins, so that two things will occur. First of all, from the Heavenly Father, you will have a season of refreshment, justification, sonship, and so that he will send Jesus to you as your comforter, your paracletos, your advocate, your sister, as a gospel age instructor and helper. Now, we're going to skip verse 21 for just a moment, as we said. I realize that it is, in fact, because verse 21 so positively refers to the Lord's return, that it is oftentimes thought that verse 20 and verse 19 refer to the Lord's return. We realize that. We're going to skip verse 21 for now. We'll get back to that and look at it more carefully. Skipping verse 21, the Apostle Peter, who is addressing the Jewish crowds, wishes now to draw an Old Testament authority for what he is saying. And he finds that authority back in a prophecy that Moses gave, that there was going to be a greater than Moses that would come to Israel that they should hear, that they should listen to, that they should not reject. And therefore he quotes in verse 22, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say to you. I'll skip down just a little bit in verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from his iniquities. We believe that, remember the basic point of Peter here, you've slain your Messiah, repent from that. And remember the prophecy about this greater than Moses that was to come? That's happening, brethren, he's telling his Jewish brethren. Jesus has been sent. You should hear him. And there is judgment for those that do not. In verse 23, it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed. Indeed, the Jewish nation did undergo a period of severe trouble at their national destruction in 70 AD. And indeed, we believe that this prophecy that Moses expressed takes us farther down the stream of time into the kingdom, suggesting that all who ultimately will not hear that prophet will perish from among the people. But that's in quoting the prophecy. Peter's purpose in quoting the prophecy was not to look down into the kingdom. Peter's purpose in quoting the prophecy was to instruct his brethren that this time has come, that the greater than Moses has indeed arisen, and that they should be listening to him. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, brethren, that you are in. That is, to his Jewish brethren. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And unto you first, God has raised up his son Jesus, raised up, we believe, by resurrection, and sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. So we believe that in the context of the experience of Peter here, what Peter is really telling his Jewish fellows is to repent from their transgression, to receive the Messiah that had been foreappointed for them, to receive the benefits of that, the removal of their burden of sin, the wiping of their sins, and the receiving of Jesus as a comforter, as a paracletos, as an advocate. Now, we want to go back and treat verse 21. We will suggest, brethren, remember in this talk, we are suggesting. Sometimes we speak forcefully, it's only to get our point of thought across, not to dogmatically assert the point. But in verse 21, we will suggest that here Peter is giving us a parenthetical thought. He's merely explaining to his Jewish brethren why it is that they won't see Jesus now. They saw Jesus for 3.5 years. They were with him, the apostles, and they learned from him. But now he's gone, and he won't be seen again. He's gone, and he won't return until a far subsequent time. We'll suggest that verse 21 is not the main thrust of Peter's preaching here. We'll suggest that this is not a sermon on restitution. It is a sermon on repentance. And he merely puts in verse 21 to suggest that Jesus is gone now. You can still believe into him and accept him, but now he's gone, and he won't be back for a long time. From the heaven must retain until some farther time that his Jewish brethren expected and knew would come. You know, the Jewish people were looking forward to the time of their Messiah. They missed it because they were looking for the wrong thing. But they were looking for a king to lead them into the honor and glory of the restored kingdom of Israel. Peter knew that. Peter had that very thing in mind himself when just before Jesus rose, ascended, he said, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And this was surely in the minds of many of his Jewish brethren. And so they could easily identify with this concept of the restoration of the Jewish people, of their nation, and of the blessings that would flow out from there, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken, and which, by the way, you Jewish brethren before me, Peter is saying, you very well know about and you're expecting. Jesus is gone, and he won't return until the time is come for the accomplishment of those prophets' testimony and the restoration of Israel. Well, now, we've suggested that Peter himself was looking forward to the time when Israel's kingdom would be restored. And we believe that this is where Peter is drawing this concept. We'd like to turn back a little bit to the first chapter of Acts, to get a fuller perspective of exactly what Peter had in mind in Acts 3:21. Now, we might ask the question here, might seem a little foolish, but how did Peter know that Jesus was going to return when it came time for the restitution of all things? How did he know that? Well, he was an apostle. He should have known that, after all. Secondly, it was true that Jesus was with them for 40 days after his resurrection, and he instructed them in many things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1 verse 3 says that. But specifically, we think Peter had this formed in his mind because of the experience of the passage he quoted in the first chapter of Acts, where Jesus was taken away from them and what they learned at the time he was taken. Let's turn back there now. Acts, the first chapter, starting with verse 6. When the apostles and Jesus were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now there's the first tie-in between the two passages. Because in the Acts, the third chapter, the word restitution technically is not an accurate word. It really is more accurately translated restoration. And it bears the same relationship in the Greek, those two words, as in the English, restore and restoration, both from the same root word. Peter has in his mind the experience of Acts, the first chapter. He had asked the Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now Jesus' answer, we can summarize essentially as being, not yet. He didn't say, no, you've got a misconception. What his answer was, cryptically a little bit, was that the time is delayed, and you won't know the precise time. In verse 7, he said unto him, it is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But then something else will happen. You'll receive power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when that was finished, then Jesus arose and was received out of their sight. Well, what would be the natural supposition then? When is Jesus going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? In the times and seasons. That was our Lord's answer. In the due times and seasons. Well, now, just after that, verse 10, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel and said, well, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And they were satisfied, and they returned with joy. What did the apostles understand by this expression of the angel? That there would be a time when the Lord would return. In the due times and seasons, he would return, not outwardly, ostentatiously with public show, but in like manner as he left, quietly, secretly, as a thief, when the times and seasons came. It was that very connection of thought that the times and seasons which our Lord referred to were the times and seasons of his return, when he would, as a thief, come back. That is the way we believe the apostles and the early church generally understood this. Just for a moment, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, the only other place in Scripture where the expression times and seasons in the New Testament occurs again. 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. Paul had just instructed the Thessalonian brethren that indeed Jesus would return, the dead in Christ would rise first, and then in that period that remained after his return, the saints would be gathered up to be with the Lord. But in chapter 5, verse 1, in referring to the subject of the Lord's return, it says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Paul connected the times and seasons that Jesus had spoken about with his thief-like return. Well, what is our point? Okay, going back to Acts, the first chapter, Jesus' answer to the question, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, essentially is, no, not now, and combining that with the angel's statement, it would be in the due times and seasons of my return in my thief-like presence at the end of the age. So he was received up into heaven, the apostles saw him, the angel said he would be in heaven until the times and seasons of his return. Now in the third chapter, Peter has this fresh in mind. He remembered that he had been received into heaven, and the heavens would retain him until the times of restoration of all things which the prophet spoke. Now his Jewish brethren that heard this knew what he meant. because they all were looking forward to the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, which the prophets had spoken. That's why they missed Jesus, because they were looking forward to it just immediately at that time. Now, about this word restitution in verse 21, we suggested that more accurately it is restoration, and that we predicate merely on the meaning of the word in the better translations, merely as a fact. But is there a difference in thought between restitution and restoration? Well, it suggests that there is slightly. For instance, if you are going to entertain some brethren and to make the occasion more special, you wish to have some fine decoration in your living room, and you go to your neighbor and you borrow a very exquisite vase just to be an attractive decoration. During the course of the evening, inadvertently, the vase falls and it's shattered. Now you feel terrible. You wish to make good for it. What can you do about that? Can you restore the vase? You cannot. It's shattered. You can make restitution for it, but you're not giving back the vase. You may pay $50 as restitution for the vase as a replacement. Peter doesn't have that concept in mind here. Peter's talking about restoration. When the times of restoration come, and the thing to be restored primarily that Peter had in mind and that his Jewish followers would understand by his words was the time when the kingdom of Israel would be restored to them. He even referred to the promises of Abraham that they were well aware of, that would be show that through them the blessings would come. So we believe that inherently in the passage, Peter's basic thought in the times of restitution in the King James is the times of the restoration, when Israel would be regathered, be favored as a nation on earth, and then all that of course would imply, the blessings flowing out to all the world of mankind. We don't mean to limit that, but the primary point is the restoration of Israel and all that implies. Well, we're going to go on a little farther, brethren. The other two scriptures that we had in mind to bring to our attention this morning, interestingly, have both been well covered yesterday. So we are going to comment on them very briefly and just pick out a point that perhaps would be a technical detail that may have been overlooked. The next scripture is in Revelation, the 11th chapter. This is a subject of much consideration yesterday. We have only one thing to suggest here. If it's an idea that you find difficult, then just pass it up, brethren. We suggest this in the spirit of a scripture, a thought that we feel convinced of, or we would not dare bring it to your attention. That is imperative when we're trying to bring things to the attention of brethren, that we do first feel convicted in our own minds. And yet, if you find a difficulty here, we'll just pass it over. In the 11th chapter, in verse 18, one of the things that occurs when Christ has assumed his power over the nations, and it's the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. The prophets. Who are the prophets in this passage? The prophets, we believe, have often been construed to be the ancient worthies here. And if that's true, then at least this part of that passage waits for the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. But we'd like to suggest that in the scope of Revelation, the word prophet is used very carefully and precisely. And it refers not to the ancient worthies, the Old Testament prophets, but to the New Testament prophets, the saints. Now, we'll just give you one scripture that allows us this opportunity to call Christians prophets, and that's Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, where, and we won't turn there, we'll just review it for you, where there's a mystery that has been hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints and to his prophets and his saints. And that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, the point is that Paul is referring to the prophets as those who are the expounders, teachers, speakers of God's word, Christian. Okay, well, that shows that prophets could be the church, but really we want a scripture in Revelation that uses the word prophets that way. And we're going to join the whole expression, prophets and saints, as an expression which occurs twice elsewhere in Revelation, and only twice elsewhere. And the two places it appears are Revelation 16:6 and 18:24. Sometimes the order is transposed, saints and prophets, sometimes prophets and saints. But this expression in chapter 16, verse 6, it's in the time of the seven last plagues, where Christendom is being judged, and they're worthy of being judged because they persecuted the saints. Verse 6, they have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Literally, they didn't shed the blood of any of the ancient worthies. Oh yes, they had the same spirit as those in the Old Testament that did. That's not the point here. The point here is that Christendom persecuted and unto death the saints and the prophets. Well, that's got to be New Testament prophets, New Testament expounders, God's spokesman, his holy people, his spokesman. That's why the dual title, because it do functions, his holy people and his spokesman. And again in Revelation, the 18th chapter, verse 24. In her, in great Babylon, when she was overthrown mightily, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. Well, again, the same point. Christendom never persecuted the ancient worthies. Of course, they were of that spirit. They did persecute the saints, the holy people, and God's expounders, God's spokesmen, the prophets. We'll suggest, brethren, that in the 11th chapter of Revelation, in verse 18, that is what is being referred to. It's the time of the raising of the sleeping saints, the time when God's people who have been persecuted through the age, the prophets and saints, have the opportunity for their life beyond the veil to be in resurrected glory. Our last passage, brethren, is just a couple of chapters farther along. And this Brother Rawson treated very well yesterday, and so we're just going to touch briefly here because it's been treated, and we only have time for quick treatment anyway. It's in the 20th chapter, verse 4. Just the last part of verse 4. To get in mind what it was really that John was seeing in vision. The last part, about a quarter of the way through verse 4, we read this. He saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast or his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Now, when you're dealing with Revelation, at least one helpful thing to do to start with is try to picture in your minds what it is that John is actually looking at. He's seeing a vision here in all of this book. Well, what is he actually seeing here in vision? Well, he saw the souls of them. Well, that almost doesn't help too much. Well, what do you see when you see the souls of them? What are you looking at? It's a little difficult. But only in one other place in Revelation does that come up. It's in the 6th chapter. And here John is looking in vision. And again, he sees the souls of them. And he sees them under the altar. Well, now we're getting a little better picture of what it means to see the soul. What do you expect to have on an altar? You expect to have a sacrifice. And as time goes by and the sacrifice is consumed, you expect that the sacrifice will turn to ash and fall through the grating and therefore reside beneath the altar as ashes of a completed consumed sacrifice. That's what happened to the saints during the age. They were on the altar of sacrifice. They completed their sacrifice in death, and they were ashes. And that's why John sees beneath the altar the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Well, it's dead saints. That's the point. He's seen the residue of the faithful saints who have completed their course in death. So in chapter 20, that's really what John is seeing here. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, had faithfully finished their course, had passed their test. And then the expression in the King James, and they lived. You get the idea that what it's telling you is that they, by the way, lived for a long period of time. But that's not the point. Almost every other translation expresses the thought that they came to life. Now, literally, the word lived is not literally a bad translation. It's merely the meaning behind the word that needs improvement. For instance, in Revelation, the 2nd chapter, verse 8, the same thing appears, same word. Revelation 2:8. These things saith the first and the last, which, as Jesus, which was dead, the same Greek word, and lived. Well, the point is, he was dead and he came to life. He was dead and then he lived. He came to life. And even this verse, that's what most translations how most translations render it. Well, the point is in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 4. What John is really seeing in vision is a vision of the resurrection of the sleeping saints, taken down to the stream of time after our Lord's return, when the saints sleeping are raised and brought into glory. Now, if you omit the spurious part of verse 5, it reads very naturally, this is the first resurrection. John explains to us what he has just seen. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. They shall be priests of God and not live with Christ 1,000 years. That never has been the point of this passage. But they shall reign. That is, he's seen a vision of the sleeping saints entering into their reward. Well, brethren, in conclusion, we'd just like to mention that while it may be that some of the expressions we've given today, your judgments may be different in a particular, the point we would like to try to stress is that if there is a scripture very commonly discussed, sometimes a reason for the discussion may be to direct our minds to look deeply and carefully at the scripture itself, to see if there's something more to be fathomed or considered, perhaps a detail that has been omitted. So often a discussion on a controversial topic results in an affirmation of this position or of this position without the opportunity for looking carefully at the detailed words of the scripture and investigating closely. Remember, Reaper an article, the doctrinal point involved was almost insignificant. It was about a detail that Brother Russell had referred to in the cycles of the moon. It's not a controversial point at all. But he made a mistake. He made a technical mistake. In the next issue, he corrected it. And he said, we would have thought that with the number of critical readers that we have, this would have easily been brought to our attention. It was just a little chiding to the brethren that having read his expression, perhaps uncritically, that they had missed the opportunity to think deeply about what they were reading and had brought a correction to his attention. Well, brethren, we have to think deeply. We have to imbibe deeply the spirit of the scriptures. And when we see our brethren doing the same, when we see them wrestling with the scripture, not resting, but wrestling, because of their desire to know the scriptures thoroughly, when we see them wrestling with it, as we may experience our own wrestling, this can serve to draw the cords of Christian affection closer, because we see in them the same struggle of Christian discipleship that we can experience.
Well, thank you, David, for that reverent and scholarly presentation of some of the scriptures that are so dear and near to our hearts. I think that's the beauty of the Christian movement. Brethren can give a talk in the spirit of love and tolerance, knowing that it will be received. And if there are any contrary opinions, they will discuss it. And this is the way it should be, and always should be. Instead of our usual closing hymn, we will be favored with a solo by our dear sister Hazel Jones.
and be with those I love once more. Yes, I shall see him face to face and be with him forevermore. For life must come and life must go. The winter's past, the spring flowers grow, and though it's bliss be far alloy, 'tis less of pain with more of joy. It matters not a few years more, it matters not how quick the pace, for this I know, that for sure, that I shall see him face to face. Yes, I shall see him face to face and be with those I love.
Maybe rise. We just want to, before we ask Brother David to dismiss us, we just want to remind the brethren about checkout time before noon and also about the book table. Please make use of it. Brother David, would you dismiss?
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the word of truth which we have before us and for the bountiful storehouse of understanding which has been set before us at this end of the age. We pray that we might feast deeply upon it, be deeply concerned with our understanding of the precious truths, lest we let them slip at any time. Help us to be intent and earnest in our desire to know Thee and Thy will. Forgive us where we come amiss in our understanding and our expression. Overrule what was said, that it might be helpful. Where there may be an incorrect point, may it be overruled to our determined desire to study and to ferret out. We pray for Thy promised kingdom. We look forward to all the blessings that Thy word has promised to come to mankind. We pray that we might be earnestly faithful in our desire to serve and please and honor Thee in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.